Turn, please, to Amos chapter 5. You'll find our text in verse 12. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate from their sight. Therefore, the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. The prophet Amos was preaching God's word to the northern kingdom of Israel. We're told at the beginning of the book that the time frame was in the reign of Uzziah, king of Judah. So it's around the same time as the start of Isaiah's ministry in the southern kingdom. You can think of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And at the same time in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam the second was reigning. And I've mentioned before that that time was particularly a time of prosperity for the northern kingdom. However, while they had outward prosperity, there was spiritual poverty. So much so that there was barely a prophet in the land. And so God raised up a very unlikely voice. Amos, we are told, is the herdsman from Tekoa. And through this farmer, the Lord of hosts would roar like a lion to Israel. The book starts with a series of judgments pronounced against various nations for three transgressions and for four of various people groups, beginning with Syria, then Philistia, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. And then, having spoken of the surrounding nations, at the beginning of chapter 2, the prophet turns his attention to God's covenant people. First of all, by addressing the southern kingdom of Judah. And in verse 4 of chapter 2, we read, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked." So although strictly a prophet to the north, he's also addressing the south. But having spoken of Judah, he then turns his attention more directly upon Israel. And he charges them for their oppression, for their adulteries, for their idolatries. For example, chapter 2, and there in verse 6, "And thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes." And that continues down there to verse 8. We come to chapter 5, which begins by professing lamentation. "Hear ye this word, which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel." So everything that he said from the middle of chapter 2 to the end of chapter 4, he now applies in lamentation to the people of God. And in the middle of this chapter, we have the words of our main text, where God tells Israel what he sees. "For I know," says God, "your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins." Yet while God sees this and knows it to be what it is, throughout the same chapter, he's pleading with them that they might turn. For example, verse 4, "For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live." We plan to observe the Lord's Supper this coming Lord's Day. And as is our custom this evening, we have a theme that is preparatory for that. And then, God willing, we return on Saturday evening and we seek further preparation for meeting in that way with the Lord. And our theme on a Wednesday evening is usually quite severe. There is a purpose to confront our sins so that we might humble ourselves before God, but not without hope. And so Amos chapter 5 serves us very well because it brings many of these things together. We have 3 points to consider tonight, and the first is known sins. And of course, we have that there in verse 12. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. Now, as I mentioned earlier, it was a particularly dark day in Israel's history. We're looking at an apostate nation. And it's always helpful to remind ourselves of that when we come to a passage like this, because we can't strictly make a one-to-one comparison. We look out at the wider church, and more broadly speaking, it's a mess. And that's not pride on our part to say that. It's just simple observation. Whereas as we seek to be faithful to the Lord and with sincere hearts take a stand in an evil day, we are not like the northern kingdom of Israel. They are largely apostate. They're given over to all kinds of idolatry. But it would be a mistake then to say, well, we are not like them, therefore this kind of passage doesn't have anything to say to us. And sad to say, some Reformed ministers and teachers will do that with a passage like this. No, when we read Amos chapter 5, it demands that we search our own hearts in our own context. Because just as much as God knew the sins of the northern kingdom of Israel, so he knows your sins, and he knows mine. It's our task then to come before the Lord so that we might know our sins, and in turn, so that we might deal with our sins. So then, known sins. Consider here God's eyes. God knows our sins because he sees them. He actually sees them eternally. But that also means he sees them presently. Nothing that you do, nothing that you think is not before God. And so verse 12 begins by simply stating that, I know your manifold transgressions. But he returns to it later in the book, chapter 9, and in verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. The eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. Well, of course, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. And that's why the book can begin by saying, for 3, transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, and then the eyes are fixed after that on various other nations like Philistia, Tyre, Edom, Abon, Ammon, and Moab. God sees all of their sins. But friends, you need to come to this realization yourself tonight that God's eye is upon you. His eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Not just grown-ups in the church, you can't hide under your parents. Every single one of us in this congregation this evening, his eyes are upon us, so that no deed that you do, no word that you speak, no thought that you think is hidden from God. But then we need to consider Israel's sins. And you'll note that the Lord says 2 things about them. And the first is that they are manifold. That means they are many, but that they're also varied. And indeed, our verse mentions a few of them. For example, they are oppressing the poor. They are speaking against the just and afflicting them. They are guilty of all kinds of dishonesty in their life. But then as you read through the book, there are many other sins that the Lord highlights, notably idolatry. If you look at verse 26, "But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and your Kion and your images, the star of your God, which ye made unto yourselves." And then he refers to Bethel in verse 5. And if you recall, the idolatry of the northern kingdom was to erect different worship centers in addition to Jerusalem, so that the people would not go to the southern kingdom. And so you had Dan in the north, and you had Bethel towards the south. You have idolatry. If you turn to chapter 8 and look at verse 5, you'll see there that they despised the feasts of the Lord. Chapter 8 and verse 5, saying, "When will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit?" Now, we've been looking in the book of Numbers at the feasts of the Lord and the sacrifices, and there were daily sacrifices, and then twice as many on the Sabbath, and twice as many at the time of the new moon. And God is saying, you despise these things. You are so consumed with yourself and your own trade that you don't care to give me what I require of you. Well, you have these manifold sins. But then he tells us that they are mighty. Mighty sins. They're, of course, mighty in and of themselves. Because every one of those sins is committed against an infinite God. But the peculiar thing about our sins is that while they are all mighty, some sins are mightier than others. I'll give you an example. Idolatry is worse than adultery. You can rank sins. Idolatry is worse than adultery. But then our sins get greater when we look at various things in our experience that aggravate them, that make them greater. And the Lord challenges Israel concerning this throughout the book. Turn to chapter 2, verse 9, for example. God's challenging Israel. And he brings this argument. And he said, "Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. Also, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite." This makes your sin worse. You're not Egypt and you're not Ammon. In fact, I dealt so favorably with you so as to redeem you from Egypt and to destroy the Ammonites, that I might give to you the land of Canaan. And see how he returns to this in chapter 3. "Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore will I punish you for all your iniquities." Do you see how God's reasoning with them? Your sins are worse than the Ammonites. Your sins are worse than the Egyptians because of the privilege and the favor that I have bestowed upon you. Not only privileges, but light. God sent prophets to this people, but yet they refused to hear them. And in our chapter, he refers to this kind of thing in verse 10. He says, "They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly." So there's a righteous man. There's a man pleading truth and justice at the gate of the city, and he is despised by this iniquitous people. We go on to read in chapter 7 and in verse 12 that they hate the very sight of Amos himself. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, "O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there, but prophesy not again any more in Bethel, for it is the king's chapel and it is the king's court." He's saying, Amos, get out of Israel. You want to preach this stuff? Go to Judah. That's the place for you. We don't want this kind of thing here. Do you see how the Lord is building his case? And then he goes even further in chapter 4. "I have sent judgments upon you." And there's this repeated refrain in chapter 4. "Still you do not turn unto me." From verse 6 and following, "I've caused you to starve in a famine. I've caused you to thirst in a drought. I've sent pestilence into your land. And I've brought war upon you and death. And still you have not turned unto me." All those things, brethren, incidentally, are stated curses of the covenant that God told Israel he would bring upon them if they turned aside from his ways. For all of this, Amos says, "People are at ease in Zion, and they are not grieved for their sins." In chapter 6, God says, "It's like I'm plowing upon a rock." Can you imagine that, children? You see the plow out in the field and he's turning over nice soil. Who goes to the rocky ground and gets their plow out and imagines that dragging the plow upon the rock is going to cultivate the earth? God says, "That's Israel. That's my people." Well, we could say more than this, but it does suffice to show the manifold and the mighty sins of Israel. But we need to apply that to our own hearts this evening. And so you need to consider your sins. Amos is one of those books that people like to turn to promote social justice. And they might even go to a text like ours this evening and say, "What were the sins, the manifold and mighty sins of the nation of Israel?" And they'll say, "Look, they're social justice issues." And they're right. The poor were being oppressed. Dishonest men were fleecing their fellows. So there is such a thing as a biblical approach to social justice. But what we want to do this evening is to get into our hearts to ask ourselves questions about our own personal sins. Because whoever you are this evening, God can come to you and describe your sins in exactly the same way as he speaks to Israel. Your sins are many, and God knows them every one. You are to come to know those sins, especially this week in God's providence, through the work of self-examination. Now, many of you will know that this practice is despised. Men will tell us it's navel-gazing. Christ has died for our sins. We are forgiven. Therefore, our sins ought not to trouble us anymore. Some will even go so far as to say that God does not see sin any longer in a Christian. That's a horrendous mistake. Self-examination is everywhere in the Bible presented to us as something that is necessary. How can you really know what is going on in your own soul if you do not give yourself to times of self-examination? And when you do, you will discover things like this. You have manifold transgressions. Didn't we sing earlier in Psalm 40? Psalm 40, and there in verse 12, David says this: "For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs off mine head. Therefore, my heart faileth." Do you know anything of that kind of experience? You see, this is a man who has taken time to become acquainted with his own heart. This psalm is messianic. It's first Davidic. So we hear David's voice, but then we also hear the voice of another. This is the experience of a godly man. The same man who writes verse 12 writes verse 8. And there he tells us, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." So there he is, and he's purposed in heart to obey the will of the Lord. He loves the law of God. But a sinner who loves the law of God and becomes increasingly acquainted with that law has the experience of verse 12, because he cannot fail to see his sins. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, though he did not have any personal sins or no inner corruption, and although the law could search him and try him and examine him in the inward parts, still, because of the imputation of our guilt, could go through this experience that are imputed sins to him, sins that were not even his own. He felt the burden and the weight of them, and the imputed guilt of every single one of those sins upon his own heart. Have your sins been known and felt by you? Your many sins, all of your idolatries, all those times every day when you exalt your will above the will of God. All those times when you choose your ways and your lusts instead of what the Lord would have you do. All of your secret sins that you commit under the cover of darkness or behind closed doors, or maybe you don't even outwardly act upon them, but they're secret sins in that they reside in the secret of your soul. Do you know them? All of your flagrant transgressions of God's law. When you know and God pricks your conscience and says, "You ought not to do this," but you're like a bull bursting through a fence, and on you go. And all of your more easy to miss sins of omission. You barely notice them. All the things that God requires you to do, and you simply don't do them. Who do we think we are in not doing one thing that the Lord commands us to do? Your sins are many, but then your sins are mighty, because you sinned against an infinitely holy God. That's your first problem. You come with a sense of this like David and say, against thee, thee only, have I sinned. I've committed adultery with a woman, that's true. I've murdered a man, that's true. I've lied to others. I've caused other men to die in the midst of battle to cover my sins. But it is as though Bathsheba and Uriah and those other men that he sent to die with Uriah disappear because he's on his own before God. And he says, my biggest problem is this. I've sinned against God. The greatness of your sin is not defined by your estimate. It's not defined by the horizontal damage that it does to others. The greatness of your sin is defined by the greatness of your God. So that what you deem to be small, those things that you give little or no attention to, are infinite transgressions. And those mighty sins get mightier when you set them in the light of all the privileges God gives to you. So Israel's sins are greater than Ammon's and Egypt, because God knew Israel alone from all the families of the earth. And your sins, brethren, are even worse than Israel's, because not only did they experience redemption from Egypt and the inheritance of a piece of real estate in the land of Canaan, you have experienced way beyond that. The things they looked vaguely through types and shadows toward, you have received in full light. And you sin against New Testament gospel privilege. And then you sin against all the light that God gives you through the preaching of the word. You come to church week after week. You sit at home and your parents conduct family worship. And all of that preaching and teaching, it is a tremendous privilege and blessing. But yet to whom much is given, much shall be required. And how often have you sat under that word like the people in the day of Amos? And the preacher's preaching and you feel the prick of the word and you're determined not to listen and your parents are correcting you, same thing. You want to run headlong after your own desire and counsel. And God says to you, verse 10, chapter 5, they hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. You might like to come to church, or so you think, but you're like the people in the days of Ezekiel. And out they go and they say, Ezekiel's a great preacher. I love to go to hear him preach. What an orator. You want to hear this man preach the word. And God says to Ezekiel, they come, they listen to you, but they don't do anything that you say. We've been preaching through the first and second and third commandments. God has shown us what those things mean in greater understanding. Woe unto us if with that light we continue unchanged in our lives. These are just recent things. Last year, 25 sermons on the doctrine of the church, the privileges of church membership, the responsibilities of church membership, loving one another, and everything flowing from that, bearing with one another. Ephesians chapter 4, endeavoring to maintain the unity of the body of Christ. What are our sins of hostility against our brethren, of offenses unresolved, of all the little things we do to disturb the unity and peace of the church, sometimes not even knowing them? What are those sins, brethren, in the light of this God, after he gives us so much privilege and light? When God chastens us, we don't listen to his words. So he brings various things into our life to get our attention. And yet still, we do not stop. We continue to go on. We don't turn from the sin. And the Lord comes and he says, I've brought drought and blasting and pestilence and war and death, and this stiff-necked people still will not turn from their ways. How has God spoken to you in providence since the last time you prepared for the Lord's table? In the word, in providence, fingers in your ears, still refusing to turn, maybe from secret sins in your life. You have a certain ease in Zion. You're not grieved sufficiently for your sins. And it is as though God is plowing upon rock when he speaks to your heart. Well, God in his mercy comes this evening and he confronts you with your many and your mighty sins. And he says, you need to sit down and number them. And when you've numbered them, begin to measure them. Known sins. Secondly, despised feasts. We noted that one of the sins that God highlights was Israel despising the feasts, chapter 8. Verse 5. But it wasn't that they didn't keep the feasts of the Lord. It was rather how they kept the feasts of the Lord. And so in this chapter, the Lord returns to this issue. And he says of Israel's feasts, in verse 25, ye have offered me unto me the sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel, but ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch. He's highlighting their abuse of these things. Chapter 8, he's back to it, and in verse 5. Verse 22 as well, though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat feasts. Take thou them from me, the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. So God appoints holy ordinances. Israel engage in them. Religious activity appears to have been everywhere, but it was not that of the heart. And so it is as though they came loaded with their sins when they brought their sacrifices to the Lord. So here's my burnt offering. Behind it is oppression. Here are my songs. Behind it is idolatry. It's very vivid. in chapter 4 and verse 4 and verse 5. Come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal. Multiply transgression and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven and proclaim and publish the free offerings, for this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. God's castigating them, saying, oh yes, come, come with your feasts, come with your religious observances, full of your sins. See there in verse 5, chapter 4, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. There are different views as to what's meant here. Some say, well, leaven could be offered to the Lord in a meat offering. You could bring leavened cakes and offer it to God. But in terms of sacrifices that were to be burnt on the altar, no leaven was permitted. And so commentators point out that the Lord is saying, look, here is your sin. When you bring that which is even proscribed to the altar of God. Do you remember the Passover, children? What did Israel have to do before they kept the feast of the Lord? They had to get rid of all the leaven from their homes. It was a historic reminder to what God had done for them, but it was also a spiritual symbol of how we must endeavor to root out all sin from our life so that we might be clean and have pure hearts when we go up to the worship of the Lord. But this relates to the Lord's Supper very directly. In fact, there are a number of parallels, not just in the leaven here, but even the particular sins and the judgments. So you go to 1 Corinthians, and the leaven idea is taken up in chapter 5. Purge ye out the leaven. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And purging out the leaven, you come to the feast. That's the New Testament applying that principle. But then go further on in 1 Corinthians, and you come to that passage, of course, in chapter 11. And there's the Corinthian church keeping the Lord's Supper. And the Lord comes to them and says, this is not to keep the Lord's Supper. You come and feast your bodies. You come and even get drunk at the Lord's Supper. And you oppress the poor. Isn't that interesting? The very things that are going on in Israel in the days of Amos. And what happened to Israel? All the curses that God had appended to his covenant would fall upon them, so that they're about to be taken captive further north than Damascus. In other words, the Assyrians are coming for you. It's as though they're at the gate. You say, well, that's Old Testament, is it? What happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? For your abuse of my holy ordinances, for you bringing a cartload of your sins to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, I have brought judgments down upon your head. For this cause, many are sick among you, and some sleep. Do you see the parallel? So God says to us, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. So that we're not to come to the table of the Lord in a way that will provoke him. Now today, as I said earlier, people like to distance themselves from this. They say, well, that was Amos. You'll find similar passages in Isaiah. God says, your offerings stink. Malachi, we read a few weeks ago. Your offerings dung. I'm going to get that dung, and I'm going to wipe it all over your face. Well, that's Old Testament. Paul says, no, no, this is much nearer than you think. Your approach to my table can be a stench in my nostrils. We can be busy about religious things as Israel were. We can be outwardly giving ourselves to the feasts of the Lord, but we never stop to examine our lives. Some of you are aware of ideas that circulate in the wider Reformed Church, and I alluded to it earlier, this negative view that is projected upon us because we put a biblical emphasis upon self-examination. No, it's the feast of the Lord. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen again. And we go forward to the feast rejoicing. All of our smiles with next to no preparation. Nobody even stops to ask themselves serious questions about their sin. They might have a quick look in the surface. Well, no scandalous sins this week. I'm good to go. And that's about as deep as self-examination ever gets. Do you not see that the Bible is compelling us to look in and to be thorough? I saw something this last week that I shudder somewhat to share with you. It was a comment on Twitter where someone was pushing back hard against the observance of communion four times per year or less. We should have it every week. That those who prepare themselves for the Lord's table, the post said, trust more in themselves than they do upon Christ. You're not understanding self-examination. The whole goal of it is to drive us out of ourselves to Jesus Christ. And someone made a comment on that thread, and this is the bit that I don't rejoice to tell you. They wrote, WTF do we need to prepare for? That's a member of a Reformed church. And I commented something to the effect, start with your comment. Start with your comment. How did we get here? That we just dismiss what God calls us to do, to look into our hearts. Do you know what that leads to? It leads to the kind of thing that we're reading off in Amos and that we read off in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That brings us, thirdly, to the promised life. God says much about judgment for our known sins. And the lion that is roaring by Amos will come upon Israel. In fact, at the end of chapter 4, he says, prepare to meet thy God. And that's not a nice little invitation. That's saying, your time's up. You haven't heard. Now I'm coming. He's going to come as a lion, and another text pictures it vividly. Israel are going to be like the 2 feet that are sticking out of the lion's mouth after he has devoured the most of it, or the ear that is sticking out of the lion's mouth after he's devoured the animal. You come to chapter 8, verse 7, and again, stark, stark words of judgment. He says this, "The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works." And yet you come to the end of the book, chapter 9, verse 11 and following, and it ends in hope. God says, "I'll raise the tabernacle of David that was fallen." He predicts days of revival when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. And he promises that he will return to a forsaken people. So the book ends in hope. But we don't have to wait for the end to find that hope, because it's in the very chapter that we've been looking at this evening. Because here, where God says, "I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins," time and again, he holds himself out to this people and he says, "Seek me and you will live." What a God. Look at verse 4. "For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live." Then verse 6, "Seek the Lord, and ye shall live." Now, don't you see, God would never say this if there was no mercy for sinners like us? How can he invite us to seek him upon the promise of life, knowing our manifold and our mighty sins, if he's not holding out to us glorious mercy? Well, he comes to you and to me in the New Testament church, and he says, "Seek the Lord," the one who is not only the Redeemer who led the children of Israel up from the land of Egypt, but the one who has given his Son for our salvation. "Seek the Lord, who will be set before us at the Lord's table this coming Lord's day in bread and wine, telling us that our only hope is his broken body and his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Look into your hearts between now and then and be honest. Number and measure all of your sins. But while you're doing it, have this invitation ringing in your heart that there is mercy for your many sins. Sins of every kind. Can be overwhelming, like Psalm 40. My iniquities have taken hold upon me. I can't look up. And God comes to us and he says, "What sin have you found in your soul? What sin have you uncovered that I am not able to deal with?" Those sins in their manifoldness, those sins in their mightiness, if you confess those sins unto the Lord, he will forgive you your sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Jesus saves self-righteous, pharisaical hypocrites. If you're one of those, come to him. Jesus saves worldly harlots up to their neck in sin. Sinners of every kind, from sins of every kind, so that the manifoldness of our sins is answered by the manifoldness of God's mercies. There's mercy for your great sins. All the aggravations that you've added to your sin. It's not that you get to a level of sin that God, by his grace, no longer has power to deal with it. Where sin abounds, no matter how far it abounds, grace doesn't just edge it. Grace, says the Apostle Paul, much more abounds. Because the same infinite God that you sin against is the same infinite God who has power to save you. So you come to Amos, and that verse in chapter 8, verse 7, the Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, I will not forget any of their works. And it makes us tremble. And then God silences that threat, if you like, by telling us that if we come to him, he will blot out our iniquities like a thick cloud. He will remove them from us as far as the east is from the west. And he will not remember them anymore against us forever. Seek the Lord that ye might live. Who is this God? Verse 8, seek him that maketh the seven stars, and Orion, that turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Seek this one who made everything. But it's not a creator I need, you say. It's a redeemer. Do you remember Jesus was in a place and some men brought their friends and they laid him down through the roof because he was paralyzed? And Jesus said to him, thy sins be forgiven thee. And people watching on said, only God has power to forgive sins. What did Jesus say? What's it matter to you whether I say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Or whether I say, thy sins be forgiven you, that you might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Do you know what he's saying? I'm the creator and the redeemer. If I say to that paralyzed man, get up and walk, it's because I'm the one who made all things by the word of my power. And if I'm that God, I'm able to deal with your sins. That's the force of the argument here. Seek the Lord that you might live. What sin, brethren, will you find in your heart that is greater than the merit of Jesus Christ to save? You'll not find one. Take them all to him. But then seek the good. In verse 5, he says, seek the Lord, seek not Bethel. Seek not Bethel. Then verse 14, seek good and not evil. Verse 15, hate the evil and love the good. Do you see what he's doing? He doesn't just say, seek the Lord and you'll live. He's telling us that a component part of seeking the Lord is turning away from the sin and turning onto the righteousness. Well, that's another thing that you're examining your heart for. Repentance and endeavor after new obedience. So all those things that I've just told you are true. You confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But he's not going to cleanse you from sin that you will not turn from. So the two things go together. You're examining your heart, not seeking mere confession to ease your conscience. You're examining your heart to confess your sin, to vomit your sin out, to loathe it, to hate it, to turn from it, and to put on the corresponding righteousness. Verse 24, but let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. We need to give ourselves to this as much as we can over the next number of days, and then come to the table and feed upon Jesus Christ, and our feast will be a sweet smelling savor in his sight. And as you come and feed by faith upon the Son of God, you will receive more of the life that you were called to seek in this passage of God's holy word. We're seeking the all-seeing God. Let's stand for prayer. Our God and our Father, we confess that we have many sins, and they are great. They are too strong for us. We have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and we are not worthy to be called your children. And yet you forgive us more than 70 times 7. We confess our sins in confidence that your mercy is able to deal with every one of them. And there is nothing that we find in our hearts that the merit of Christ is not sufficient for. We go to him. We pray that you would wash us thoroughly and give us strength that we might continue to look into our hearts and not to be afraid of what we find, because there is an answer for it all. Give us the grace of repentance, that seeing our sin, we would turn from it in heart and life, and that waters of judgment would flow down and streams of righteousness from our lives. Sanctify your people through your word tonight, and build us up through breaking us down. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.